most important question we need to begin with is, how do we pronounce the name of this book? Right, who has a suggestion?
Habakkuk.
What's it? Habakkuk? Is that one? Habakkuk is another, or Habakkuk is another. All right, they are all acceptable English ways of pronouncing the word. Christians, we will not be tripped. Oh, sorry about that. Oh, there were two of those. My apologies. For those on the recording, I just dropped you. All right, so please turn your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It's the fifth book to the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the end of the Old Testament and you go backwards, five books in, you will stumble across this minor prophet. People go through their lives not thinking about God. But as soon as something goes wrong, God gets pulled out of the closet and we give him a few punches. We begin to doubt him, question him, criticize him. When things go wrong, we suddenly like to have God around to blame for everything that's going on around us. This instinct to doubt God, this instinct to question God, is what the book of Habakkuk is all about. But here's the difference. Habakkuk is a believer like you and I. His questions are informed. His doubts run deep. This is not just your ignorant atheist just taking a pot shot at God. This is a man who has a deep faith, an informed faith, who is wrestling with real issues of doubt. He's got big questions, which Christians often ask. And he's wrestling with those questions in this book. So this is a book that deals with some of our biggest and most important questions. Where is God when things go wrong? Why does God allow suffering? Can God be in control when sin is prospering? Why is God not acting to stop wickedness and suffering in the world? I'm sure you've asked these questions. I'm sure you've been asked these questions. That's what this book is wrestling with. So I've titled this series, The Doubting Prophet, because this is a wonderful book. It's one of those minor prophets. There are three minor prophets that have a story in them. Hosea, Jonah, and Habakkuk. These are the three minor prophets that have this wonderful narrative, this development of story, this tension in the story, and then there's this wonderful resolution at the end. And this is one of those books. So here's a quick outline as we begin. So the book begins with chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, where Habakkuk has a complaint. He is unhappy. He has his questions. He has his doubts. And I just want to warn you, I'm going to leave you hanging at the end of some of these messages. I'm not going to resolve the tension in the text. I'm going to leave the drama to play itself out and let God himself answer you in the next message. As you are left sitting where Habakkuk is sitting, stewing in some of those doubts. So I want to warn you, I'm going to do some bad preaching this weekend. I'd fail preaching class if I did this, but we got a whole weekend where we have the liberty of doing it, and that's what we're going to be doing. So, looking at verse 1, it reads, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Let's just put a little bit of meat on the bone in terms of context. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah, who prophesied during a period of spiritual decline. All right, so think just before the Babylonian exile, Judah is going downhill. So contemporary with Jeremiah, there's Habakkuk. The darkest days of Judah's history. This is where the prophet is prophesying. He is a Jew who lived in Judah. He would have lived through the death of Josiah. He would have lived through the short reigns of Josiah's son and seen the rise of Babylon and the invasion of Babylon. Now, in terms of the author himself, we don't know much about him. There's been a lot of guesswork around this minor prophet. The name Habakkuk could sound like the word to embrace or wrestle. And so some people think, as often happens with the prophets, you know, Jonah means dove, and doves are dumb. Well, maybe Habakkuk means wrestle because he wrestled with God. And so perhaps that's the fittingness of his name. The Apocrypha does talk about Habakkuk, but we don't know if it's true. The Apocrypha is Habakkuk in exile feeding Daniel. Feeding Daniel when he is in exile. But there's no historical proof for this. We just need to understand there's very little data on the prophet himself. So here's the overview of the book. It begins with chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, with Habakkuk questioning God. Let's read these four verses together. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. There is the tragic situation that he is confronted with. And you'll see those questions, how long and why, lay out the anguish of this prophet. He is anguishing over the sin that is in Israel, in God's own people. They are the unjust society that he is describing. He is mourning the moral and spiritual decline of his own people, and he insinuates in these opening verses that God is uncaring, he is unmoving, he's on the sidelines, he's doing nothing. What's going on? So this brings about a crisis of faith in the prophet as he tries to reconcile what he believes about God with what he sees working itself out in Israel, in Judah. So at the basic form of this book, Habakkuk is a dialogue. And so you'll see Habakkuk speaking, God speaking. Habakkuk speaking, God speaking. And so chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 is Habakkuk's complaint. But then we move into chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. And this is God's first response. This is God's first answer. But this is not the answer that the prophet is looking for. God says, I am just, I am active, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish. They're referred to as the Chaldeans in verse 6. Now, what's interesting about the way in which God responds to Habakkuk is it's always in the plural. So when he says you, he's not saying you individual, he's saying you plural. Why is that important? Because Habakkuk is a symbolic voice of the righteous remnant. He is one of many who are asking these questions. He is one of a group who are feeling this angst and are articulating these concerns. He's not only speaking for himself, but for the righteous remnant. And so what's important to realize is that as God interacts with Habakkuk, he's interacting with this righteous remnant. And the lessons that he learns are the lessons that we, or they, the righteous remnant, need to apply to themselves as they go, all go, through this period together. Now, God using the Babylonians raises more questions in Habakkuk's mind about God's consistency. Isn't God holy? How can a holy God use a sinful people? How can a holy God use a people who do such terrible things, allow them to be let loose on Israel to do such atrocious things? And so in chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, Habakkuk puts these questions forward, and this is his second complaint. So from 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, Habakkuk part 2. But God then makes his response. From basically the whole of chapter 2 from verse 2. And his second response to Habakkuk is a call on the righteous to live by faith. There's that famous verse in chapter 2 verse 4. That famous verse that is quoted three times in the New Testament. And then God reveals how all evil will be punished. And that's what we see in verses 6 to 20. As we see five woe pronouncements. As God lays out his plan to punish all the wicked. And then in this section, there are two anchors for our faith, verse 14 and verse 20. Verse 14 and verse 20 is as God shows his plan and reveals it. And then the book ends with chapter 3, where God, having made his second response, Habakkuk having processed that response, he is now ready to write a song for the righteous remnant to sing in the face of looming suffering. And it is a very powerful song indeed. So this is a wonderful book because it begins with doubt and it ends with faith. It begins with questioning God, but ends with praising God. It begins with balking at unjust suffering and ends with an ability to endure unjust suffering. There is a big movement from the beginning of the book to the end. It begins with confusion and insecurity and ends with clarity and confidence. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe that's what you need. Isn't this what we need in our own age? How is our society going today? How is our world going today? Are things getting better or worse? Are Christians beginning to wonder what God is doing and how the church could be so persecuted and so marginalized and morals be so abandoned? We have these same questions today, don't we? Well, now let's dig into the setting. Let me lay out for you. What's very important here is the historical background. It's always very important to get the historical background. We're jumping into a book written thousands of years ago that we don't really know why it was written, who it was written to, or what it's about. So just following a little bit of the Bible's timeline sets us up to understand it. So if you've got your notes there and you take notes, I want you to draw a timeline. And we're going to start this timeline at 701 BC. We're going to go all the way back from 586 BC. We want to go back to 701. The king is Hezekiah. The enemy is Sennacherib. And the event is Sennacherib's army outside of Jerusalem. You'll know the famous portion from Isaiah where Sennacherib sent a letter to the king Hezekiah, and he rolls out this letter before the Lord and makes his complaint to the Lord and says, "Look at what Sennacherib is saying about you, Lord." And God responds. And here's what you need to realize. This is the Mosaic Covenant. So when the people of God obey God, what happens? Blessing. Victory. When the people of God disobey God, what happens? Cursing. Defeat, invasion, exile. And here's one other principle to remember. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. God places the king over the nation in a Christ-like role. So that when the king is good, what happens to the nation? The nation prospers. When the king is bad, what happens to the nation? The nation goes down. So is Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? He's a goodish king. Okay? So he goes before the Lord, and what does the Lord do in this event? Sennacherib's armies are killed in one night, and he returns home defeated. Jerusalem remains uncaptured. After Hezekiah, who's the next king? Manasseh. Good king or bad king? Bad. Worst. Terrible. Let me show you how bad he is. So now we're looking at 687 to 642. Let me tell you how bad he is. 2 Kings 21, verse 10 to 15. This is the important historical background. This is what's going to help you understand what's going on during Habakkuk's day. Here it is. "And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." It's as bad as it can get. Manasseh is that turning point. So what we're going to see now is just hold on to this. Just keep that. That's what's going to be breaking out upon Judah during the prophet Habakkuk's era. During the time of his son Manasseh, Assyria grew in strength. Remember, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As go the people, so goes the covenant blessings or cursings. Assyria rises up. Assyria defeats Egypt. Assyria contends, is a major world power, and it overtakes that corridor of land around the Mediterranean Sea. Because if you want to get from Europe to Africa, where do you have to go? Through Israel. It's the major trade route joining two continents if you're not going to go by sea. If you want to go over land, you've got to go that way. And so Israel was always in the middle of political wars for that reason. Assyria rises up, takes control of the whole region. Manasseh is carried off into exile. He does repent. And here's a little glimpse of grace. When he repents, another prophet utters a prophecy. His name is Nahum. And it's a prophecy against Assyria. So there's your little glimpse of grace at Manasseh's repentance. But that looming destruction is still hanging up there. Keep that in your mind. All right. So after Manasseh comes
Amon.
Okay. And he's assassinated after 2 years. And then Josiah. A little bit of sunshine. A little bit of reprieve. A little bit of delay. That's what you should be seeing during the reign of Josiah. He reigns from 640 to 609. He comes into power at the age of 8. And due to his bloodline being in danger, he's married off very young. He has his firstborn son around the age of 14. And we know that he did some wonderful reforms, but they were skin deep. They were external. Yes, he put a few things back on the calendar. Yes, we see the people rising and responding. But the revival is skin deep. Doesn't get down to the roots of the problem. The people quickly revert to sin. But because of Josiah's godliness, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, Assyria begins to weaken. And the Babylonians begin to strengthen. And during this time where the two major powers are wrestling with each other, Josiah has an opportunity. He says, great, there's a bunch of land up there that was once taken from the northern tribes. I'm going to go grab it. And he begins grabbing back bits of land which were once taken away from Israel and joining them back to the kingdom. This is this time of blessing reflected in his reign. In 626, Nabopolassar, the first Neo-Babylonian king, arises. In 622, Josiah discovers the book of the law. Zephaniah rises up to strengthen the hand of Josiah as he ministers. And then Egypt wants to rush in and help a failing Assyria to overcome a rising Nebuchadnezzar. So Pharaoh Necho rushes. Where does he have to rush through to get to the north? Through Israel. And who wants to try and stop him on the way? Josiah. And what happens to Josiah? He dies. He dies. And this wonderful revival, this wonderful time of rejuvenation, grinds to a halt. And then we have a series of bad kings arising. Jehoahaz is made king by the people. But Necho, who's now in control of this area, Pharaoh Necho, doesn't like him. And in 3 months, he's deposed and Eliakim is placed in power. And he gets renamed Jehoiakim. So you've got Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is an evil king who Jeremiah prophesies against. He's a wicked king given to idolatry and allowed injustice. And it was this same king who rules when this book is being written. Bad king, bad state of society. Babylon's just about to come in. The time is around 609 to 605 BC. The prophesied Babylonian invasion is 597. It's within that 10-year period, just before the Babylonian invasion breaks out. Things are at their worst that they could possibly be. Habakkuk's prophecy is a testimony to the ungodliness of this time. God had promised that because of the sin of Manasseh, we're going to pull down that thing we were hanging on to earlier, judgment must come. Josiah was a delay, a little time of grace, but now that judgment must fall. And so Jehoiakim, who's ruling Israel, Eliakim, he submits to Babylon for a while, but after a few years, he joins in a rebellion against Babylon when the nation seems weak. And Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem for the first time in 597, for the third time in 586. So Habakkuk was a prophet, at the darkest of times in Judah's history, just before the axe of God falls. He is the voice of the godly remnant, tormented by injustice and all of the immorality that's going on around him. The glory days of David's throne are behind him. The promised covenant blessings, impossible. We're too unjust. And so God must now judge. It looks as if God's promises are failing. It looks as if the God who has revealed himself as holy and just is not who he says he is. And the prophet complains. And that's where these first four verses are birthed out of. So let's have a look then at his complaint. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? So as we begin, we need to appreciate how this cry of pain differs from a lot of other worldviews. This is a believer before his God. Think about how other worldviews would understand the situation that the prophet was in. Habakkuk is crying out at the injustice, but he is crying out to God. Ancient Greek philosophy would talk about blind fate, and they would rail against the universe. Darwinian models and understandings of the world would view suffering as good and necessary and natural and part of the natural order of things, and see bad people as being the main source for bad things happening. But there's no understanding of a sovereign God over all things. But this is the view of the prophet. This is what we see. It's betrayed even as he prays to God. He believes in a God who is sovereign, who rules over history, who is over all things, a God who is ruling Israel according to the Mosaic covenant, which promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. For many, suffering and injustice lead people away from God. Not Habakkuk. And this is probably one of the first lessons we can take. When you're struggling with injustice, when you're struggling with suffering, don't default to atheism. Don't default to, oh, God can't be real. That's not what the prophet does here. He goes to God. He's struggling to reconcile his theology with what he sees. And he takes it before the Lord. What a different response to the modern instinct to just simply embrace atheism in the face of evil. We will see that Habakkuk's journey from doubt to faith would not have happened if he had simply become an atheist at this point. We have the wonderful lessons that we have because he took his troubles and his struggles and he brought them before the Lord with a genuine desire to see these issues resolved. The second thing that we see from Habakkuk's prayer, and this is, we're sort of wanting to compliment Habakkuk. We're looking at the good side. So the good part is, he doesn't have a perfect faith, but he's got faith. The second thing that we're seeing here is his compassion. It is clear that Habakkuk does not shed a single tear and then change the channel. He's looking at the injustice. He's looking at the suffering. He's looking at the sin in society and the devastation that it's causing. And he is moved. He's not indifferent. This is a godly man. This is a man who is godly in his concerns. We see from verse 1 that there is a long history of travail and prayer. How long shall I cry for help? You know, just look at your own prayer life for a moment. Look at your own travailing. Look at your own angst. Look at your own depression and sorrow. You know, I mean, at times you'd be like this man, wouldn't you? He has not prayed and then turned around. He is not condoning the evil of society and just simply going along with it and saying it's okay. He does not say gay marriage is fine, abortion is fine, euthanasia is fine, legalized marijuana is fine, making what's that therapy that they're making illegal now? Conversion therapy, making that illegal, that's fine. Cohabitation before marriage is fine. Here is a man who is godly. Here is a man who is genuinely and deeply moved and concerned. He has not grown indifferent. He is not hard to evil. He's not saying let everyone do what they want or it's fine because they're not really hurting anyone else or that there's nothing I can do so I'm not going to worry about it. He's living as an exposed nerve in the face of suffering. So this is some of the good in Habakkuk. This is some of the godliness just shining through in the midst of his questions and his doubt. Like righteous Lot, who was tormented by the sins of Sodom, Habakkuk is tormented. Violence. This is that word, violence. This is the word that was used to describe the situation before the flood. But here is the horror of the situation. That situation, which was before the flood, is now true of the people of God. Can you feel the drama? Can you feel the disappointment? Can you feel the contradiction of the situation that he is experiencing? This shouldn't be happening here. But it's clear that Habakkuk is not only crying out only over injustice in society in general and the suffering coming upon those who deserve it, but the injustice against the righteous remnant. He's seeing the just, the righteous, the innocent being trod underfoot. And so Habakkuk accuses God of not answering prayer. You will not hear, you will not save. And so this is one of the main lessons of our book. What does pain do to your mind? Our pain causes us to cry out against God. Pain makes us impatient. We have differing timetables to God, and I cannot see beyond my present unhappiness. We can't conceive how a delayed response to my most reasonable request for aid could possibly be good, beneficial, or wise. Doesn't make any sense to me that God wouldn't answer this prayer because to my mind it makes the best sense that this should be happening right now. And when we're in pain, we tend not to think very clearly. Now I'm not going to answer that problem for you now. This book is given to us to answer that problem. I want you to sit with us and I want you to remember all those times you were there. All those times you thought you were cleverer than God. Because what we're going to see is that a man who begins with a sense of desperate angst. I need you to feel this angst. I need you to be where he's at. I need you to be full of all of the emotions and all of the things that are triggering him. Because when we get to the end of the book, I want you to feel his rest, his contentment, his joy, his patience, and as he reconciles himself to the terrible things that are on the horizon. That's where we're moving from, and that's where we're moving to. So right now, we're just stewing in Habakkuk's juices. We're just feeling the pain. I'm not untying the knot yet. I just want you to see the knot and feel the knot. Verse 3. Imagine saying this to God. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly? Why do you idly look at wrong? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being so upset about something in your life? So upset about something in society that you would dare to say something like this to God? That just helps you to see where he's at. Helps you to see how moved he is by what's in front of him. Because, I mean, he's really losing his mind here, isn't he? He's lost himself. Rage is in the driver's seat right here. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So, firstly, Habakkuk accuses God of being uncaring and not hearing prayer. Now he accuses God of being complacent towards sin. The God who he thought cared about his people and about sin cares about neither to his mind. As Habakkuk compares sin before his own eyes and before God's eyes, who has the better pair of eyes? He thinks he sees a bit clearer, a bit better, a bit more morally, a bit wiser than God. Have you ever felt yourself to be superior to God in intellect? Have you ever felt yourself to be superior to God in compassion? Have you ever felt yourself to be superior to God in wisdom? Have you ever questioned the existence of the devil? Why would God make the devil? Why would God allow the fall? Why would God allow the amount of suffering that He permits in the world, who gets to live and die? Why would God make hell? Can hell be fair? We've all questioned God. What we're seeing here in Habakkuk is not a bad man over there doing bad things. We're seeing our own hearts in action. This is the instinct of human nature when we're in pain. This is what we do. You are feeling something similar to Habakkuk if you've asked these questions. And here's the issue. When we walk by sight and not by faith, we always think we know better. When we walk by sight and not by faith, we always think we know better. Now, I'm not going to resolve the tension in the text yet. I'm leaving you hanging. I'm leaving you on the hook. I'm leaving you in the pain and in the trial and in the torment. The answer's coming. God's going to make His responses. But I need you to just sit and feel what this text reveals about the human heart. These are our questions. These are our concerns. These are our problems. This is what happens to us when we're in pain and when our society and our world and our family and our business is going badly. This is what we do. So verse 3, just to quickly unpack some of the detail, consists of three pairs. Iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence, strife and contention. There's a bit of a progression in the prophet's thought. First, he sees things for what they are, sins and wrongs. Then he sees them for their effects, destruction and violence. And then he sees them for their long-term consequences, strife and contention. And so he's just full of seeing the worst of things, and he's poetically describing the horror of the situation before him. And here is his conclusion, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The sin in society has gone so far that the thing which should be serving and protecting the people, the law, that wonderful gift of God which is given to order society, to help the weak, to protect the innocent, is paralyzed. It's literally unfeeling and numb. We see here a picture of the righteous remnant surrounded by wolves, being preyed upon. And God's allowing it all to happen. And the prophet, struggling with this issue. It's not that there's no justice, but justice is just perverted. It's been inverted. It's doing the opposite. It's made prey of those it's supposed to protect. The book of Habakkuk is a book very fitting for us today. It articulates the dismay that we feel even today in our own generation. We, like Habakkuk, have experienced periods of godliness in the past. For those who are old enough to remember what life was like before the internet and other times like that, you know what things used to be like, how much better they were. And you are in a sense of despair and depression because we are seeing the speed of the tailspin that our society is in. Public morals are gone. Injustice is being institutionalized. I mean, Russell and I, just this weekend, we've been talking about this conversion therapy. And Jacinda Ardern has announced her desire to make conversion therapy illegal. You can't pray with people or preach to people who feel trapped in a homosexual lifestyle, want to be set free by the power of God. That will now become illegal. That's what she's wanting to push. We are facing the war of using preferred pronouns. We're seeing the huge troubles going on in sex education in school. We're seeing transvestites doing public readings in public libraries, trying to push their agenda. We're seeing abortion widely legalized, even up to the point of birth. You can abort a baby. Euthanasia broadly embraced, even Christians thinking that it's okay. Legalized recreational marijuana, and on it goes. Christianity is now that remnant being hemmed in on every side. We're being surrounded by wolves. Justice is no longer just. It's become perverted. Good is now being called evil, and evil is now being called good. And there we are, sitting at the center. How are we feeling? What are our questions? What is our view of God as He is in control of this situation? Where are you at on these issues? What are you thinking? Do you care? Are you like the prophet who's moved? Or are you not even there? And what do you think about God who is in control? When you're feeling overwhelmed by the world you live in and are wondering where God is in it all, then this is the book that you need. This is the book that we need to turn to. So friends, I'm going to stop there and I'm going to leave you hanging. And I've done this on purpose. I am not going to resolve the tension in the text yet. But there are answers, and they are coming. And they are the best answers which will ground our faith and give us everything that we need to move forward. So we don't have a lot of time between these sessions, but maybe just take a little peek ahead. What could God say to help a person wrestling with these problems? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so pleased that we can come together and we can open up Your wonderful Word, Your wise Word, Your illuminating Word, Your penetrating Word, which reads us as we read it. And Lord, as we continue to move forward through these sessions, wrestling with this set of issues and these questions, Father, we look forward to You revealing Your glory and grounding our faith in who You are and what You do. So be with us as we continue, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.